Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Change that song. It was, oh wait, that's always been the song, hasn't it? 10 years you've been trying to do the do. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 2. Always testing your humility, Suzanne. You didn't know Roger had all the pages of the Bibles memorized. Galatians 2, that's page 1867. All right, let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have to hear his word. Always a privilege and an honor. Let's have that as our attitudes as we study tonight. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this privilege again of being before you and being able to study your word together. We thank you, Father, that through your word we have come to know you, what you have revealed, and your plan of salvation, your plan of deliverance, your plan of redemption of the human race, your victory over all who have come against you, and your tremendous promises and covenants that we depend upon. Father, in faith, we again turn to your word and we look for instruction, for encouragement to live the life that you have so graciously given us. And in our study of spiritual gifts, we ask, Father, that through this study that it would be impressed upon each of our hearts the gift that we have and or gifts and how you would have us use them, Father, and to use them where and when. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So the apostles that we're looking at, I would imagine at least tonight to complete it, and possibly another, because there's so much to be seen here because they are the ultimate leaders of the church. And the apostles were the true freedom fighters. They were attacked immediately, and more so, not them. Of course, they would be, but what the kingdom of darkness does is attack the word, attack the gospel, and sorry, that's popping a little. And if you're the purveyor of that gospel and that word, well, they'll attack you. But the main point is they're attacking the word. So, you know, as God said to Samuel, they're not against you, Samuel, they're against me. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But though they rejected Samuel, but for the reason of Samuel's message. And the apostles are the first to bring into the world this gospel in the age of the church, and an amazing gospel, a gospel of grace, that revealed to mankind that Jesus Christ had done everything, and that since he had accomplished everything for man's salvation, that man would accumulate all these blessings from God based on faith alone, and without anything added to that. You know, what else could we do? But this was wondered. And for some people, and now we're going back to the early church. For some, they sincerely wondered what parts or if all of the Mosaic Law was going to remain. Now, so, and you know, your first Christians are Jews, by far. Most of them are Jews, and You know, so what about things like, and the topic was, they said, at least because if the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, and it unmistakably was, these Gentiles who we've always been separate from as Jews, they're not circumcised. And at least they have to be that. Because in Israel, to enter into the covenant with the Mosaic law, you had to be circumcised. And that was so, you know, if we're going to allow the Gentile Christians into the church, many of these early Jewish believers wondered, should they become Jews first? Now, what that means is, of course, you can't genetically become a Jew, but they had already been proselytizing for a long time, for at least 100, maybe 200 years. Jews had been proselytizing Gentiles. And if you remember when we studied baptism, water baptism, that was part of it. And so there was a commitment to the Mosaic law, there was water baptism, and if you were a man, circumcised. And so they actually wondered if that should happen. So the apostles, all of them Jews, and here especially Paul, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul would be the one to truly stand firm, even in the midst of, as we read in Acts, the apostle Peter is still a bit confused about Gentiles entering the church, and you know, it would really be Paul who would stand on the foundation of a grace gospel to the Gentiles, adding nothing else to the Gentiles, no other requirements other than faith in Christ. And so the apostles, especially Paul, to them the spiritual liberty of the church was extremely important. And thank God for that. You say if Paul had failed in his mission, and the church was, because there were a lot of pressure for the early church to be kind of Judaic, right? To be a Judaistic body. You can imagine why, because I mean they're all Jews mostly, and they've lived under the law their whole lives, and you know, this is a huge change for them. So it's easy, isn't it easy for all of us to say, well, if we're going to change, let's just change a little. And let's hold on to some of those traditions. And, you know, that's fine. If you want to hold on to dietary laws as a Jewish Christian, I wouldn't really see a problem with that. If you say, well, you know, yeah, I'm free to eat pork, I just don't want to. That's fine. It's when you start to say, well, you can't eat pork, and this Gentile over here can't eat pork, or, you know, he can't have shellfish, or he can't, you know, eat with dirty hands, and, you know, all of this, and then it becomes the ritual of the Mosaic Law now being put upon believers who have been set free by the gospel. If, you know, you can imagine, the church could have gone that way and become actually pretty legalistic. And that's why the adage, land of the free and home of the brave, and as I read one writer said, you will have a land of the free if that land is filled with brave, the brave. I say the Braves, but the Braves are in the World Series right now, so. They won last night, didn't they? So as long as there are brave people, but as regards to truth, right, people can be brave for all the wrong reasons, because they want glory for themselves or whatever. But to be truly brave, because you will stand on what is true and not compromise at all with what is true, then there will be proper freedom. And there'll be freedom in your own life. If you don't compromise the truth, you will be free. Now, what does freedom mean? Free to do whatever you want? No. Free to live the life that God has given you. No matter how many come against you, no matter how much you're persecuted, no matter how much suffering or tribulation you may face, you will be free if you don't compromise the truth. One of the reasons that we lose, you know, on that subject, if I go on a tangent a little bit, one of the reasons we lose our freedom when suffering comes is because we freak out. And when we get emotional, we think things that aren't true, and we take our eyes off our Lord. And we say, well, Lord, where are you? You know, in times of prosperity, when things are going well, if the Lord seems distant, we don't really seem to care. But it's when things get hard and we suffer that we think, oh, Lord, you know, where are you now? And he's there. He's right there. And, you know, the same promises, the same word that you relied upon and had joy in when things were good is the same thing you have to rely on when things are tough. But we get our eyes off of that because in suffering we get our eyes on ourselves. And I like it's kind of like a child who's, you know, happily playing, and in the back of their mind or whatever, they know their parents are somewhere near. And then if they get a thought or something scares them and they turn around and they can't find their parents right away, they freak out. But their parents were there, but because of the emotion, you don't see them. Right, and it's the same. A similar things happen with God. The apostles, when they're persecuted greatly, they've got to keep their eyes on the Lord, and that's why leadership is for the mature. As I said, Paul was particularly instrumental in protecting the church from becoming a Jewish sect, preaching which would have been preaching a mixture of grace and law. The apostles were to protect the gospel of grace that it might be a blessing to the world. a gospel that is tainted with some kind of legalism, well, you don't really hear anybody adding circumcision to the gospel much anymore. You didn't actually for a long time, but whether it's baptism, some water baptism, I mean, some kind of good works, you got to prove it, whatever, some kind of ritual. If it's added to it, the gospel is no longer a gospel of grace, and it's a blessing to no one. But the purity of the gospel is a blessing to the world, because it's whosoever may come. And because of Paul's courage, the gospel was protected from legalism and therefore was a great blessing to the world. Now, where we see this is mostly or given to us in the scripture is in Acts chapter 15. Now, Galatians 2, where you are now, is a Paul's relating that council, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. The reason why the Council of Jerusalem happened is because in Antioch, the church that was up north that had a lot of Gentiles in it, when Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, they had incredible success in Gentile world with the gospel, to the point where, and they have a man with them who is a Greek who became converted and gave his, and had a gift of leadership or a gift of pastor. It turned out his name was Titus, and they brought Titus back with them. And so when they returned to Antioch, the people there are hearing, the believers there, and especially the Jewish believers, are hearing that all of these Gentiles, uncircumcised, immoral, because the Jewish culture is kind of moral, the Gentile culture wasn't. That's why they had to tell them to abstain from fornication. That was one of the things they had that the Jews said, well, we've got to tell them to stop that practice. You think that'd be a no-brainer. But in Israel, it was, but in the Gentile world, not so much. So the Jews in Antioch hear of this success with the Gentiles, with the gospel, and so many are coming to Christ that they reported this to the church in Jerusalem, which was the mother church. And the Church of Jerusalem sent representatives up north to check this out. And when they got there, these representatives were of the mind that, well, at least we have to circumcise them, the Gentiles. Everybody's going, ooh. Yeah, exactly. What a hindrance to the gospel of grace. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm not telling anybody. So Paul and Barnabas hotly debate this with them. And they decide, at least to their advantage, to their credit, I should say, they decided to go south again to Jerusalem and to work this out. And what happens there is in Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. That council is led by James, the apostle, the Lord's brother. And at that council, at the beginning, it turns out, lo and behold, how could this happen? That there are false teachers who have kind of snuck into this thing, and they're adding their falsehood and trying to push the debate towards Judaism. Right? Why are they even there? But, it's Satan. Paul calls them false brethren. These false teachers, they're everywhere. They always have been. And here you have something very monumental is going to happen. In Acts 15, what gospel are we going to preach? Faith and circumcision or faith alone? And so Satan sends in his minions to push the scales towards works. Now, a flash of Paul's wisdom is seen here, because when he travels south to be a part of this council, he brings Titus with him. And Titus is a Greek. So, Gentiles have to be circumcised or they can't be saved. Well, here's Exhibit A. Now, he doesn't have to take his pants off, but Titus is uncircumcised, and he has gifts. We don't know. Maybe he had, because he's a leader. And the fact that Titus is a Christian is unmistakable. And yet he's not a Jew and he's not circumcised. So Paul actually shows great wisdom here, that he brings Titus as an example of the grace of God given to the Gentiles. All right, that sets us up for Galatians 2. Verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, and it was because of revelation that I went up. So God spoke to Paul somehow. The details of that are not given to us, but God revealed to Paul that he should go to Jerusalem. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Right? Now, when Paul says that I might have been running in vain, he does not at all mean that he doubted that his gospel was accurate. He's not going to them, and he'll show this. He's not overly impressed with the fact that Peter and James and John are pillars of the church. They are. He respected them. But he's not groveling before them. He's not kissing the ring, if you will. And he's very sure that his gospel is correct. I mean, his missionary journey shows that. But the reason why he says in vain here, it's an important point to this, is that if this council rules against salvation by faith and faith alone, then Paul's running would have been in vain. Because if everybody in Jerusalem says that we need to add circumcision and other things to salvation of the Gentiles, then, Paul's gospel is eventually going to be overrun. You've got Paul and Barnabas versus hundreds and hundreds of others that are going to spread falsehood. And eventually the true gospel it'd die out. And so, things are in the lurch here. And so he says he has fear that he might have been running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And you can imagine, though if we would kind of read between the lines here, we can have a little fun with it, that the people at the council are like, so you're who again? My name's Titus, you know, I'm a Greek. And you're a believer? You know, you're a Christian? And yes, I am. Are you circumcised? No. Yeah, and they're probably like, well, you know, Titus, you know, talking to him over in the corner or something, you know, you should really get circumcised. And Titus is like, no. No, and for the right reasons, not just because he's scared of it, it's just that, no, that has nothing to do with salvation. Like some physical act we have to do, like get dipped in water or having something chopped off or, you know, whatever, not to be crude, that sounds crude, but so he says in verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. See, there they are, and they're whispering in Titus's ear, these false brethren. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Speaking to the Galatians. Now, this is an important relation of history to the Galatians. Because as he's writing this to the Galatians, the Jerusalem Council has happened, oh, probably years before. I have to get my timing right on that. Not too long before, but certainly it's already happened. He's writing about it. And the Galatians have been overrun, infiltrated by false brethren and false leaning in this same way. As we know that the Galatian church were fooled into thinking that Christianity was still under the Mosaic law. And it's in Galatians 5. You know, I said something cut off. It's in Galatians 5 that Paul says, I wish these people who had infiltrated your assemblies would even mutilate themselves. Because what we gather from the letter to the Galatians, that the Galatians had already accepted rituals, like Passover and cleansing rituals and eating rituals, thinking that they were part of the Christian way of life, as if doing something physically under some procedure is spiritual. It's not. All those things in the Old Testament represented things that were spiritual. Now we possess the reality. We walk with God. And they were, you know, now that they had accepted these rituals, then these false teachers, we call them Judaizers, were motivating them to get circumcised. And Paul said, I wish they would mutilate themselves. And we know what he means there, because the Greek word spells out what he means, that they would castrate themselves. And I say, Paul, isn't that kind of crude? Paul is, as a leader, understanding, humble, gentle. But when the truth is attacked, he's a lion. And I think we need, I think it's another thing. It's funny how when God reveals things to you that need to change and you're like, wow, I haven't seen that. That needs to change. So you start the path of change and then all of a sudden you see, here's another thing and another thing and another thing. And I'm like, God, can you slow down? You know, it's easier not to stand on the truth strongly. And I'm not saying compromise, but to keep your mouth shut. And I know at times we should keep our mouth shut. We have to be wise about that. But there are times like here, Paul is not going to stand for this. Because look at what's at stake. And I think that's a good way for us to understand, when do we need to really be outspoken about this is the truth? And it will not be compromised, not in my life or in anything that I can influence, is when you look around and see, does that falsehood, will it affect something important like a person's soul. You know, that's there's times where we have to be really strong. It's easier not to be. And Paul here is going to stand. The Judaizers were trying to silence Paul's gospel message. The apostles were the first line of defense against the many false teachers that attacked early on. You know, land of the free, home of the brave, right, is part of our anthem. And the reason, you know, is obvious. Right, this Francis Scott Key wrote that after the battle in the War of 1812, where that America, after, was it Fort Sumter, I think, or one of, I can't remember, but after an amazing battle, there the flag was still flying, the American flag was still flying. And he was inspired to write that. But it's true, right? And the starting of this nation, kind of, there's some parallels of that to the starting of the church. And there are a lot of attacks against the starting of this nation, apart from Britain, apart from King George, and the amount of wealth that was here. And Satan continues to attack it. You know, now we're being told that all those people back then were all a bunch of racists, right? And so we're like evil. The most gracious, giving, prosperous nation, freest nation. You know, we're the only multiracial nation of its kind in the history of the world, and we're the only nation to have a constitution like we have in the history of the world. There's a lot of firsts in this land. But that pales in comparison to the church. To the church, just like you had to have brave men and women at the beginning of America, more so, much more so, you had to have brave men and women in the beginning of the church. False teachers attacked early on. It's amazing. And, you know, we'll see that when we close with apostles, we'll see that Paul writes about the fact that Satan has false apostles. And they portray themselves. They don't run out at us, you know, looking like demons, talking like demons, acting like demons, though within they are. They portray themselves as angels of light. And what is it all about? It's the same thing that's happening here. There are many believing Jews who were fooled by this. They were believers and sincerely fooled. And the reason we know that is the entire book of Hebrews is just about that. So this is why the leadership throughout the church, which come after the apostles, are worthy of honor if, as Paul says, they're ruling well. They're not worthy of honor if they're ruling not well. But if they're ruling well, they're worthy of honor. They are to work hard at teaching and preaching, as Paul puts it, and teaching the flock. And when the flock stands on the truth and knows the truth, and know that there's no compromise to the truth, the flock is strong. And that's sort of, we don't have to be physically strong. We don't have to be financially strong. We don't have to have a building above ground. We don't have to have a lot of members. And who knows how many we actually have. It's online, there's many. But we have to know the truth, believe the truth, and by faith act on the truth. And also know that, and we've talked a lot about this lately, especially with like last night when we asked, is Matthias an apostle, the one that was elected by Peter in Acts chapter 1? And whether you think he is or he isn't, if the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other, we're good. Yeah? You can believe Matthias is an apostle. I can say, nah, that was a big mistake. It doesn't matter when it comes to our unity because it's not an important issue. And here, this is an important issue. This is salvation. That's an important issue. If somebody believes that it's faith plus something else, they're not they're not in union with our mind and our purpose. So we don't war against them either. We just tell them the truth and tell them that we will never bend on them. And when you do that, it's just like the apostles. People aren't going to like it. You know, if someone's acting badly, as say you know someone who is not acting on the truth and it's causing them anguish. Anguish because they're not at peace and they're bitter and they're angry. And why? Because they're not acting, they don't know, either they don't know the truth or they know the truth and they're not acting on the truth, they're not acting. Whatever. I don't care anymore. They're not acting on faith. And, you know, what are you to tell them? Gently, right? You encourage them that, look, there's one way out of this. And it doesn't mean that your circumstances are going to change. But there is a way out in which inside of you, in your soul, you can have peace and joy because God is in control of everything. Nothing that has happened to you or me is outside of his purview. Nothing. He's the creator of everything. So, you know, you can help them that way. Do they always say, geez, sometimes, if you've got a positive believer, and it's wonderful if you encourage them and they're like, you know what, you're right. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me. But it's so often the people will attack you for it. And they're not attacking you, right? They're attacking the truth. So, you know, you can't compromise that. The apostles didn't compromise that. But that also doesn't mean that you hound them. You know, follow them around. When they take out the garbage, you pop out of the garbage can and start shouting doctrine at them. No, you in love. And also in prayer, I would say. And the apostles did a lot of that, too. It's something that, you know, now that I think about it, I should add to this. You know, how much did they pray? Because before you do anything important, say anything important, pray first. It's really helpful. How many times do we mull over something in our own minds and say, I've got to go do this, it's important. I got to go say this to somebody and it's important. And you're conflicted and you forget to go to God and say, how should we do this? And he will answer in his marvelous way. So Paul and Titus go to Jerusalem. They consult with the leadership. And fortunately for the world, Paul's way is adopted, and the false teachers are silenced, at least this time. So they meet with the leadership, who is James, the Lord's brother. Last night in passing, I said that this James was the brother of John, the apostle. Not true. This is in Galatians 2. It's the Lord's brother, James, who in chapter 1, verse 19, I believe it is, Paul calls him an apostle. That's one of those that we looked at last night. Is he apostle or isn't he? So it's James, the Lord's brother, Peter and John, and that they would recognize the grace of God was brought to the Gentiles. And it's the same for them. The means of salvation, the blessings of salvation were the same to the Gentiles as it was to the Jews. And you say, well, of course it is. But back then, that was not a no-brainer. Just like we find with Peter in Acts 10. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says, go to Cornelius' house. And Peter goes there and he really can't believe it. He sees an entire Gentile family believe in Jesus Christ, and they all start speaking in tongues. And it's like Pentecost all over again for Peter. And he's like, well, I was wrong. You know, and rightly, you know, and he accepted that. That's why. See, Peter is Right? We love him because he's such an oaf sometimes, but he changes. He continually changed to the man that he would become. So it's not your ability here when you start out in the Christian life. It's you will learn ability, but it's, you know, how available are you to God, and how humble will you become and change? So Galatians 2:6 now. But from those who were of high reputation, I love how he writes. Why does he have to write this? But it's great. What they were makes no difference to me. When he says reputation, it means that the people looked up to, and rightly so, they respected James and John and Peter. But Paul says what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. It shows Paul's courage here. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. And then Paul says, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised eventually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And we'll pick this up at the end of this passage, but please notice that they're both apostles, but they have different fields that they sow in. And therefore, their experiences is different. Their gospel is identical. Their gifts are the same. Their gospel is exactly the same. But how they minister is different because their audience is quite different. And in different places, different cultures. And so in verse 9, in recognizing the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles as they to and they to the circumcised. So when it says reputed to be pillars, in English, that may sound like they have the reputation of being pillars, but they're really not. In the Greek, the word is dikeo, and dikeo means to be of a reputation. It doesn't mean that, you know, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Paul is saying here that they are pillars of the church, and they are. They're apostles. As is Paul. And yet, they would, and so they, notice they extend the hand of fellowship, meaning that we're one. You're going to head off somewhere far away in the Roman Empire, Paul. He's going to head off to Macedonia, to Greece, Athens, Corinth. And he's going to go on his second journey, which is a very long one. And they're going to stay fairly local in Palestine. They're going to travel, we find out, but they're going to stay pretty local. And yet, you and I are one. In other words, are the people we're working towards, you know, they may never even see each other again. They will, but they don't know that. And they're one together. That's the hand of fellowship. What about, what if Paul gets more converts than us? There's none of that going on. How many are coming out? How much money? None of that going on. Right, when people find out that I pastor a church, one of the first questions, I think it's not because they really want to know. It's kind of like this thing that you ask, how big's your church? Well, first, what denomination? And then, yes, I have three. The Holy Weeknight Trinity. That's what you guys are. Roger, you're the father. And Deb, you're the youngest, so you're the son. That makes you the Holy Spirit. And Alan is an angel. Yes, he's an archangel. So, there's no, you know, it's competition, all this stuff that had bled into the church eventually because of fallen man. And you know, you can see, you know, where does division come from? And it's a lack of being in agreement on things that are of a foundational nature, a foundational church, truth. So by coming together, united in truth, this is why it's so important. Paul and Barnabas and the Jerusalem leaders left no room for the false teachers. You don't hear about them, at least here, right? They had no platform from which to spew their nonsense, because all these guys came together and said, Paul, you're right. The gospel goes to the Gentiles, go forth. And as they say to Paul, oh, remember the poor, they will say to him. And Paul says, Barnabas and I, they had already been giving to the poor, and he said he was really pleased to do that, of course. So the Jerusalem Council approved of Paul's ministry. They encouraged Paul's ministry. There was agreement on unity. One and the same gospel would be taught to the Jews and the Gentiles. What if this council had gone the other way and the Judaizers had won the influence? If things would have turned out differently. So what does this show us? God is in control. All right, maybe, who knows, this council might have lasted a couple of days. It might have just been one day. But at the beginning, it could have gone either way. And, you know, say we look at the world around us and we wonder, you know, is this nation going to crumble? Is what's going to happen? Are people going to come back to reality? are we ever going to get good leaders again? You know, so anything like that. And you know, we just have to know that God is always under control. It doesn't mean don't pray for your nation. It doesn't mean don't stand up for the truth. It doesn't mean don't be concerned. Right? I never meant to put across that we should be unconcerned with the things of the world. We certainly are, but we're not anxious or afraid. Now, freedom is important. It's very important, and we do what we can. But we, you know, our allegiance is to the Lord first and foremost. I know it's happened. I can't say that I know of anybody it's happened to, but their allegiance to Christ was replaced with their allegiance to patriotism. And, you know, the patriotism became the God. And it's not that they became unbelievers. They still believed. It's just that God was supplanted by an idol, and a red, white, and blue idol. All right, so it doesn't mean that we don't care. It's just take that thing off the pedestal and put it in its proper place. Okay, so the apostles built the church by spreading the gospel and teaching the truth. Isn't that great? Did they build a bunch of big buildings? No, it wasn't allowed. Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire for 300 years. Not until Emperor Constantine adopted it. And then we find there were churches. They found right on the Sea of Galilee, not long ago, maybe it was a year or two ago, they found a church underground, a real one, and had beautiful mosaic floor, and actually some writing about who the bishop was, and they think it's from something like the 6th or 7th century. And they built some factory on top of it and just crushed it. You know, there's all this junk on top of it. But then, and they found it, and you know, but you'll never find archaeologically a church from 100 AD, 200 AD, or 300 AD. They didn't exist. People had to pretty much gather in secret. And so anyway, I'm just thinking if I have those dates right, but the apostles built the church. And so what is the church? It's not so much the building. That was my point. But because I'm thinking there's church at Antioch and Alexandria. Those are the, and Rome were the big ones. They were later on. Sorry, I'm just over here thinking to myself about dates. I don't want to be wrong. anyway, I'll move on. What makes first saved people, that's important, and maturing people? And I put maturing in an indefinite sense, you know, because we're always maturing. And that's what we need. People are willing to be humble, but they fail. We all do. We go through, we have areas of weakness that we don't even know they're weak, and we don't really do well there. And then sometime maybe later, and it always will be, if you're following the Word of God and you're striving to live the Christian way of life, when your eyes become open to the fact that you really have to commit, you're called to it, and I'm called to it, to commit our entire lives, everything, over to Christ, that you will see over time many areas of weakness. It's I don't know how much fun life would be if they were all heaped on you at once. They just come up here and there, and as you take care of those areas, you're maturing. As you hand them over to God in faith, and you know, those are areas where, you know, oftentimes it's a very subtle form of sin, but it's sin. We're either self-absorbed or selfish, or, you know, and I could share with you my recent case of this, but it's not important what I'm going through personally. It's just that, yeah, God's, and then, you know, it's just so funny. It seems to me that when some areas open, you're like, man, I got to take care of that, and you work on it, meaning by faith, and you start to gain some momentum over it, and then boom, there's another one, right? That's like you're putting a hole in the dike, and you know, is that what it's called, the dike? In the dam? Can you use that word anymore? You know, and then the other spouts out, and the other, and you got to put another finger. Whew, it's a funny old world, isn't it? It is a very weird world. When the Jerusalem Council began, there was the possibility that it could have ended in division, which is what Satan and the false brethren wanted. They failed. And it was a great success for the oneness of the gospel and the truth. David writes this very short poem, psalm, about unification. And in this picture, and I should now that I thought of it, think of it, I should have put a map up. But if you can remember what Palestine kind of looks like, if you go up north, there's Mount Hermon is at the top. It's the tallest mountain in Palestine. And from that mountain, because it's high enough to be snow-capped all year long, that is the mouth of the Jordan River. And that Jordan River flows almost like a straight line through Hula Lake, which is a beautiful area, Sea of Galilee, and then down to Judah. And down in Judah is Zion. And so David, in his poetic mind, sees this Hermon and Zion in the south connected by this ribbon of water, the Jordan, and he sees that as unification, north and south. So let's read it. It's very quick. Go to Psalm 133. And notice that David will pull together at least three images here. Psalm 133, a song of accents of David. Not accents, of a sense. He didn't write it with an accent. Oh, boy. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. So the first image is like the second. Well, first you have the image of unity. But then he likens this to the high priest, who is Aaron. Oil would be poured on his head, and it would run down through his beard and down to his robe. And in the same way, the Jordan River would flow from north to south. And what? It's unification. So it's verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon. That's that tallest mountain in the north, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And Zion's in Jerusalem, as southern Israel. And there the Lord, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. And notice this, live forever. How do you get eternal life out of that? Well, it's because as that, the river flows to Zion. What happens in Zion? And David, in David's time, he would not know this just yet. But what he did know is that the priests, which he's just referred to as Aaron, is sacrificing animals. These blood sacrifices, and especially on the Day of Atonement when that blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and spread on the mercy seat, that was atonement for all the sins of Israel, live forever. And that pictured the Lord Jesus Christ who would come and die on that very spot and live forever. Yeah. So the who did Christ die for? All mankind. All who believe. Therefore, going back to verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And isn't it quite marvelous that God didn't make us all exactly the same? We're going to have conflicts. We're going to let each other down. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to show weakness when we should show strength. We're going to open our mouths when we should have kept them shut. We're going to fail. And yet we stay together, unified, because of love. God so loved the world that he gave his son, and that's why all who believe in him will live forever. God loved Israel. That's why they possessed that land. And that's why the Jordan was really theirs. And from Mount Hermon all the way to Zion in the south. God had given it to them, the promised land, because he, Deuteronomy 7, I chose you because I loved you. Now, last night, we drew parallels of the apostle to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were sent by God to free Israel from Egypt. The apostles are sent by God, and remember that's what apostle means. It means to be sent with a message. The apostles were sent to the church to set us free. Long before we were born, as we just saw, the apostles were standing for the truth. So that by the time the gospel came to us, here now, almost 2,000 years later, it would be completely pure. It's not stained by anything. Now, there's a lot of stained gospels out there. But the true one, it has never, it can't, think of how hard Satan tried to just kill it. You can kill information. You can just wipe it off. Just wipe it away. If someone dies with the gospel and he's the last one who ever knew it, and he dies and he doesn't speak it to anyone else, adios. There's no more gospel on the earth unless God comes back. But if he writes it down, communicates it to another, they write it down. Can you imagine Satan scrambling all over the empire trying to stop this? And it's just, it's exploding here and there and everywhere. Because the gospel's for everybody. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, it didn't matter. And Satan, it's again, it's like trying to stop all those holes in the dam. He can't, and the dam burst. So another parallel with them are the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets were sent to Israel. both the apostles and the prophets, like Isaiah, Elijah, they warned of judgment upon sin. Both delivered their messages as from God. Both dealt with contemporaneous events. and predicted events of the future. The Old Testament prophet had a lot in common with the New Testament prophet. One great difference between them is that the Old Testament prophet was national. The Old Testament prophet was sent to Israel and Israel alone. The New Testament apostles were sent to everybody. So get this, we should have spoken about this. Peter and James and John are sent to the Jews. So if they come across a Gentile, they're like, you know, I wish I could give you the gospel, but I was sent to the Jews. No, they evangelized Gentiles, just as Paul evangelized Jews. It's just, you know, you did whatever was given to you. You know, you didn't ask, are you a Jew or a Gentile, before you gave them the gospel. And so with us, what if you find that your spiritual gift is in a certain area, it doesn't mean that you can't do anything else. And I highly warn any of us of that attitude, because I've seen it. I've seen people do that. And it stymies their spiritual life. All right? We are to be openly gracious to all, doing what we can to all. You know, and loving the work. You know, we're the people in the vineyard all day who, when someone only worked in the vineyard, I just read this parable this morning. it's so funny. I've been so behind in the Bible reading. It was the Old Testament. Slog through it. All these names and these places. And I want to know what these names are and these places are. And, you know, it takes me forever. And then I got to the Gospels and I was like, bam, bam, you know, I'm rapidly going through the Gospels, which is super fun. But you know the parable of the vineyard workers, where the guys working all day were promised a denarius. And the guys working for an hour also got a denarius. And the guys working all day thought they were going to get more. And the owner of the vineyard said, look, I made a deal with you, and I've held up my end of the bargain. Why are you upset with me because I'm gracious? And, a big message I get out of that is the Lord says, the work is hard and it's long. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Now, how do I enjoy it? And, you know, we're told in the epistles multiple times, work is unto the Lord. Do all that you do is unto him. And therefore you will find joy in it, though it will exhaust you at times. Jesus told them that if the world hated him, they'll hate them. The Old Testament prophets all suffered. Jesus brings this up in the Gospels. And he tells a parable about that, about another vineyard. He plants a vineyard, and then he leaves and rents it out. And when he sends his servants to come and collect, the renters kill them. And then he sends more servants, and they kill them. And then the owner of the vineyard says, well, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And they kill him. And then Jesus said to them, what should they do? What should the vineyard owner do to those renters? And he's talking to the Pharisees. This is the week. He tells this parable the week before he dies. And they said, judge or kill those wretches for what they did. And then Jesus said to them, the vineyard is going to be taken from you and given to someone else. And he spoke that. So who were the first servants that he sent? No, those were the prophets that God sent to Israel. They killed them. There's way more prophets than we know of. Even the ones that we know of. They were imprisoned. Some of them killed. The writer of Hebrews writes about this in Hebrews 11. How the world wasn't worthy of these people. You know, the apostles suffered in the very same fashion. Turns out we're going to suffer too. Probably not to their extent, but who knows? The amount of suffering that God allows in each of our lives is different. That's why you can't look at someone else and say, well, you know, God's unfair because they don't suffer or have not suffered as much as I have. Your trust in God has to be solid in that. What I have received. Like I know someone who's going through some incredible suffering right now, and you know why them? Not their fault, really. And what can you say? That you can look to someone else and say, you know, I didn't do anything different than they did, and yet this horrible suffering has found me. And that's the sovereignty of God. And in some ways, you just say, well, you know, maybe even rejoice in it. Because God thinks you're tougher than me. You can handle things that I can't. And by the way, if you handle this because it's so hard, what's going to happen to your faith and your understanding, your walk with God? It'll be greater than mine. I mean, as David writes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? It's one of the reasons why David was so strong as a king. And then also a great failure too. So they suffered greatly as well. So, as I said, two more nights on the apostles, I don't know. I didn't get very far, but we'll continue. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much for the grace and mercy that comes by means to us by your word. Understanding, Father, reminding, challenging us, and being so very gracious and patient with us. We have a heart to do all that you have shown us to do. We, at times, don't live up to that. But you, Father, are forgiven. You have forgiven us. You continue to cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, and you continue to be patient and love us and work all things together for good. May we see you always in that light, that we may trust in you no matter what. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Hey, you with the pretty face, welcome to the human. so pleased to be with you.
Sky.
Look around, see what you do.
Thank you.